in the house with us here at the Catholic Answers.
Am I allowed to do that?
Yes, you are. Okay. Arsenio, you could do that anytime. Tim Arsenio Staples. If you're just joining us, the Catholic Answers Conference happens each year, the last full weekend of September here in Southern California. We've got a great theme this year. We believe in God. Wonderful, wonderful speakers, including our guest today, Tim Staples, who will be speaking when? Tomorrow or Saturday? I can't remember.
Tomorrow.
Tomorrow you're going to be
speaking. About two-ish. Oh,
big day tomorrow. Big day tomorrow. And we're doing the open forum from right here on the floor of the conference, I guess I should say. Some people that you met Thomas the TikTok engine. You met Edgar over there. This is Jack, who's running the cameras. He runs the cameras in the studio as well. This is Andrew over here, who does all kinds of video work, including running the cameras sometimes. And that's Darren, who produces the show every day. Big hand for Darren. Yes. All the questions are going to come from in the room, and the line is already very long. So, Tim, you're getting right to work.
All right, let's do it.
All right, let's start with Carolyn from Sioux City, Kansas. No. Laura from Nevada. No. Marilyn from Colorado. No. All right, Edgar, how's it going over there? Did I introduce Edgar?
It's Carolyn, but it's from Scott City, Kansas.
Okay. I apologize. You know what? I apologize to Edgar because he wrote Scott City and I read it wrong. I apologize for that, Edgar. Welcome, Carolyn. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you. Many people are not returning or not coming into the Catholic Church solely because they want to support their homosexual friends,
right,
including the joy of establishing a household together, whether they want or children or not. How would you bring someone into the church with this objection?
Right. It's a crucial question in our time. I could use the example in my own family. We have a family member in my wife's family who left the Catholic Church and is practicing homosexuality. And years ago, we really... I don't want to say we got in an argument, but we shared with him the truth of the matter. And we did so over a couple of Thanksgivings, a couple of Christmases, and things would get a little heated. But it ended up separating us to the point where he refused to come to any more family meetings. And I really felt bad about that. But years later, and it took quite a few years, he came back, and what we kind of determined is, look, while we had to lay down some parameters and say, you know, we've got young children, and so you can come to any family event, but you can't come with your other, significant other. And he was actually okay with that. And he came to some family things, and we determined, look, we don't have to talk about it every time he comes to dinner. I tell you, every time I saw him, I just loved him. I gave him a big hug and said, I don't want to say the name, but it's so good to see you and to have you here. And we engaged just in conversation, whatever he wanted to talk about. And every once in a while, he would bring it up and he would get a Catholic response. But that worked for a while until finally now he's pretty much gone, but we have an open invitation. And I think really that's all you can do. Is just invite where you can, love always. Jesus says, even love your enemies. And we're not talking about enemies here. These are family members sometimes and such, like in our case. So you invite always, you welcome always, you love always. But the sticking point is you can never compromise. And so in some situations, now this is my own experience, I found that the people of this community have been lied to and have accepted a lie that unless you accept their lifestyle, you're not accepting them. And once they give in to that lie, there is virtually nothing you can do except bombard heaven with prayer. And of course, I shared with him, brother, I love you as a brother, and I will always love you. And the fact that I don't agree with your lifestyle, I believe it's contrary to nature, it's contrary to the infallible teaching of the Catholic Church. I cannot accept that, but that does not, and I knew that's what he was being told, so I was able to share with him, that is simply not true. It's because I love you, I'm going to share with you the truth that that lifestyle is hurting you. And I wouldn't be a friend, I wouldn't be a family member if I didn't share that with you, right? And I do think, though, at some point, Si, you've heard me say this many times, but my favorite philosopher, theologian, perhaps of the 20th century, of course, is Clint Eastwood.
Oh, you have said that quite a few times.
And in particular, Dirty Harry, a man's got to know his limitations, right? And so real, that's the hard part, isn't it? You can only do so much. But in a sense, there's a blessing there. Because, you know, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12, where St. Paul says, when you've done all, stand, right? And you know, you can get to a place where, you know what, you really feel like, and Val and I both feel like we're at that place. We have done everything we can do. We're just going to stand, and we're going to give him and that situation to God. And what can be better than that, folks? We're giving him to God. And guess what? God will take care of him. We believe that, and we're going to pray it through.
Carolyn, I'm sorry I got the city wrong, but I'm awful glad we got your question. Thanks for coming to the conference, and thanks for asking the question. Tim Staples is our guest. It's open forum, and unless I am mistaken, and it does happen that I am mistaken sometimes, hence the Lord of the Buttons, you would be Laura from Nevada.
But you know what? I have to say something real quick, Laura. Did you hear that last line? I just said, we're going to pray it through. I felt like I was back in my Pentecostal days right there. We used to say, pray it through, brother. Anyway, go ahead, Laura.
Hi, I am the only Catholic Christian working in an evangelical setting. We pray together for a common purpose. And one of the people praying, not myself, had prayed for harm to come to a person so that they could no longer do the evil deeds they were doing.
Yes.
In the prayer, I felt uncomfortable. And then we later had a conversation.
Yes.
And I was told that this was called imprecatory prayer.
That's correct.
And that it's okay. Mm. And I was just wondering if you can tell me what the Catholic perspective on that is.
Yeah. I was telling Si when I saw that question, this is a really good and a deep question. But first of all, let's talk about Jesus. Because in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, I think it's five or six times, says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. Here revealing he is the new Moses, right? And even more than that, if you've ever read Rabbi Jacob Neusner's awesome book, A Rabbi Talks with Jesus, you know, Neusner says here, Jesus makes it very clear that he is claiming to be God. And especially on this one, because he's not just referring to some Jewish tradition, he's referring to Psalm 139 here and elsewhere, but Psalm 139 comes to mind, you know, where King David prayed to God, help me to hate your enemies with a perfect hatred. And David will often pray for judgment to fall upon the enemies of God as well as his enemies, which is imprecatory prayer. But Jesus, catch this now, he explicitly says, referring to that, Father, help me to hate your enemies with a perfect hatred. He says, but I say unto you, love your neighbors. You know, pray for those who spitefully use you and abuse you. Wow. This is a revelation. Now, does that mean the Old Testament was wrong? No, it doesn't. On a natural level, there is nothing wrong with imprecatory prayer. And I argue we can have a Catholic version of imprecatory prayer, but it's got to be modified. All right, and I'll share that with you in a minute. But here's the point, right? We have to love our enemies, and so it is not allowable for us as Catholics to pray, Father, help me to hate your enemies with a perfect hatred. Jesus explicitly said, no, you can't do that. And why is that? Again, not that the old was wrong, but on a natural level, we know hatred on a natural level is not bad necessarily, in as much as hatred means aversion towards something or someone that keeps you from God or is hurting the work of God or hurting people. There's nothing wrong with that on a natural level. And there's a time for that in our Catholic Christian culture. Like a person who is hurting people, we pray all the time, don't we? Lord, have mercy on those people as well as the victims. Change their hearts, change their minds, and so forth. That's a form of imprecatory prayer. But what we pray is, because of the commandment we have from Jesus Christ, is, Lord, we love them. We pray for their conversion, for their change of mind and their change of heart. And then we leave the justice to God. Now, we recognize that justice may include God intervening and taking somebody out. God can do that. He can do that. Ask Ananias and Sapphira, right? God can intervene anytime he wants. But we have to be very careful, because think of that scenario. When Peter was the one who called down judgment on those Ananias and Sapphira, you know, he didn't ask Jesus, hey, kill these people. What happened was he got a revelation from God that their hearts were not right with God and that judgment was going to fall. Why hath Satan filled your heart to lie? You've not just lied to men, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, right? So imprecatory prayer has a place, but we have to be very, very careful, because we have Jesus. And Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for them. So we pray for mercy first and foremost, recognizing justice is a reality, but we have to be a people of mercy. James says, you know, mercy triumphs over justice. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount has not said all that stuff in the old was wrong, but he's elevated the conversation and he's elevated us by a state of grace to the point where he can say, love one another as I have loved you. As Catholic Christians, we would rather die for someone in the image of Jesus Christ rather than pray that God would crush them or God would, you know, help me to hate that person and that sort of thing. That's out of bounds for us as Catholic Christians. It's not an easy topic, but there are those general principles that we can go by as Catholics, right? Don't hate anybody. We can never hate anybody. We hate sin. We love the sinner.
Laura, thank you very, very much. I'm glad you're here, and thanks for the question. We got to take a quick break. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. More from the Catholic Answers Annual Conference right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, coming to you live from the Catholic Answers Annual Conference. Tim Staples is our guest. It's open forum. All the questions coming from right here in the room, and lots of folks lined up to ask questions, which we're very grateful for, but let's get right to them. Hi, Marilyn. Welcome back.
Nice to be here again.
Very nice to have you here again. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Okay. Angels occupy a level of being that's higher than humans and lower than God.
Correct.
Could there be a creature that's higher than the angels consisting of a created trinity? Mm. One created being subsisting in three created persons?
Right.
Wow.
No, that's another fantastic question. No, it would be impossible for there to be a created trinity. Because God, by definition, is Father, Son, Holy Spirit from all eternity. But I think your question is, could there be another being that's not God, that is three persons in one sort of lower form of being? Is that it? Yeah. Oh, gosh. I'd have to ponder that one a bit. I don't. My gut is telling me that would not be possible, because you would be involving infinity. You'd be involving, by necessity, three persons subsisting in one being. Yeah. My gut would say no, but I think I would have to probably punt that one to Jimmy. Yes. Sorry, I couldn't do better than that. But I will ponder that. Perhaps we'll come back to on that one.
Can there be any kind of, like, are all spiritual beings who are non-corporeal, are they angels? Do we just mean all of them?
Sure, that we know of.
Oh, that we know of. Okay.
Certainly. Now, that's another interesting question. The Catholic Church teaches that there could be an infinite number of creations that God could create, or at least approaching infinite. And why is that? Because there's an infinite gap between God and whatever he creates. And so that's why the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I believe it's around section 602, right in that area, to 605. And also the section that deals with predestination around sections 300 and following. But it says that God could have created an innumerable number of creations, and he could have created something better than what he has created in this creation.
Yeah, right.
And in fact, the Catechism says whatever creation God creates, he could always create something better.
Right.
And so that indicates that there would be an infinite number of creations that he could create in potentia, right? Mm-hmm. But each and every one of them would be infinitely below God, and there are limitations to what a created order could be. And I think multiple persons in a being would require a divine essence. But I need to be able to articulate that, and I can't right now.
Well, Marilyn, thank you very, very much. It's open forum. Up next is Garrett from right here in San Diego. Garrett, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, Si. Hi, Tim. So how do we best understand death before the fall?
Yeah, another great... That's the thing about this conference. We get these... Every year, you guys are like, we apologists have to be on our toes here. Because we'll get stumped if not. But, okay, death before the fall. Now, of course, because Adam and Eve were created with preternatural gifts, right, the three preternatural gifts, one of them being impassibility, it was impossible for them to die. However, by nature, of course, they could die, having the human nature that they do, right, consisting as hylomorphic beings of a body-soul composite, they could die apart from that preternatural gift. That's why the Catechism of the Catholic Church says that Adam and Eve were by nature passible, but by gift, impassible, right? So we would have to say that death before the fall, now, of course, when it comes to dinosaurs and such, there was all kind of death going on, because remember, in the book of Genesis, when we're talking about death and the fall, this refers to human beings alone. It's not referring to dinosaurs. There was all kind of death before the fall, but we're talking about now death with regard to human beings. We have to say that death was possible, right? It was possible if Adam and Eve rejected the covenant, then they would lose those preternatural gifts which were keeping them impassable, right? So there is a potency there. There's a potential for death, but at the same time, we say it was impossible in a conditioned sense. As long as they kept the covenant, God kept them in a state of sanctifying grace and with those preternatural gifts, including impassibility, that made it impossible, qualified for them to die. Does that make sense?
Well, Garrett, thank you very much. Glad you're here at the conference. It's open forum, and we are moving quickly, and I'm glad because there are lots of folks with questions. Up next is Henry from Lakewood, not in Lakewood, California. That would be odd, but he's here from Lakewood, California. Henry, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, how can God soften someone's heart and yet not interfere with their free will?
Oh, boy, another great question. And John Calvin says he can't, right?
But he's not here this weekend.
That's right.
So.
He's not here. We didn't invite him. Actually, I invited him, but he couldn't come. The only way you can get at these things in theology is by way of analogy. And I do think that this one is kind of easy to understand conceptually, right? I look at my relationship with my children, right? Now, there is no doubt, as a dad, sometimes you want to force your kids, right? And I must confess, there have been times, yes, and I will force them in certain circumstances. Guess what? You're not doing that, and no, you don't have a choice. But isn't it true that especially as your children grow, and even when they're younger, as a parent, you have to let them go? Because if you're an overbearing parent that just wants to stop them from making any choices because you don't want them to hurt themselves, what do you end up doing? You create a monster, right? You become overbearing and dominative. And really, that, Si, you and I were talking about this on the air, I think last week or 2 weeks ago. That's really the devil. The devil wants to dominate us. God wants to set us free, right? So in God's relationship with us, he's like the father. He's like Tim Staples, where I struggle to know, you know, when do I have to put the hammer down and when do I allow them to make these choices they need to make in order to be a good human being and a good Christian. Well, thanks be to God. When it comes to God and his relationship with us, he will never coerce us. He will never do anything to absolutely overpower our free will. Even in the case of Saul of Tarsus being knocked to the ground, blinded for 3 days, we believe God did. I know that takes a little faith there, but no, God did not coerce. But let's just say he gives some stronger nudges than others. Yeah. Let's put it that way. But here, the key is this, and the Catholic Church has been clear on this, that God will never coerce, or that is overwhelm. And the church has said in many different examples from the documents against the predestinarians in the 4th century and synods that were held all the way to the Council of Trent. And yes, as Jimmy mentioned earlier, the Catholic Church has taught definitively, infallibly on free will, right? And so by definition, that means that when God softens someone's heart, he's like me when I encourage my kid, but I know he's in a situation where I have to let him go. He has to make this decision on his own. I'm going to encourage him to make the right choice, but I cannot be overbearing, dominant, and such, because that's actually abusive. And that's not going to help anyone. So God will never abuse us. He softens our hearts, as you mentioned, by giving grace that will prepare us, give us the ability, you know, supernatural ability to be able to overcome any situation that we're in. But he never overwhelms. So there is always a back door. As the church said way back in the 4th century in several synods, on the predestinarians, grace and each and every grace, remember that, even some of my Thomas friends remember. Each and every grace is resistible. That is the teaching of the Catholic Church, which means God's softening, he definitely has influence. He moves us. He's given us power, at least in potentia. He wakes us up. He reveals things to us. He nudges our conscience. The Holy Spirit will bring to mind scripture verses to you, your guardian angel as well, saying, remember this, remember this. But there's always that open door, and you can choose to reject God's grace and reject his softening. Does that make sense?
Henry, thank you very, very much. It's Open Forum. Tim Staples, our guest, back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of groovy music for you. Thank you all for hanging out for so long with us, making it all the way to this part of the show. And we do appreciate it. We're glad you're all here for the conference as well. I hope we'll all get to talk in the course of the weekend. It's Open Forum this hour. Tim Staples is our guest. And on we go. We're going to get to every single question. So I assume you are James. No? Yeah. Well, what? You left it a mystery there for a minute, James, from Louisiana. All right, James, go ahead with your question.
Hey, good afternoon, Tim. So from the Immaculate Conception, we know that Mary was born without sin. She was preserved from sin and full of grace from the moment of her conception.
Amen.
And you do a great job of laying that out in Behold Your Mother. I'm only on page 67, so I'm giving you as the author a free spoiler alert.
Okay.
What are we to take from her being in the upper room at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descends as tongues of flame upon the apostles? Clearly it has an effect upon them. What are we to understand about how it would have affected Mary at that time?
Great question. And as always, whenever you talk about the Blessed Mother, Jesus is always the referent, right? And in order to understand what happened to the Blessed Mother there, we need to go to the finding in the temple in Luke chapter 2. Because remember, when the Holy, our Blessed Mother and St. Joseph lost Jesus for 3 days, we could spend a couple hours on that, right? And finally, they are found, or Jesus is found, so to speak. Remember, Mary tells him, in my sort of translation or transliteration, perhaps, Mary says, get your tail home, right?
That is not a translation. That's very dynamic if it's a translation.
That's right. It's not a translation. But the scripture says Jesus was obedient to his parents, and thus he grew in grace, wisdom, and age before God and man. How could Jesus grow in grace? Well, St. Thomas Aquinas tells us how he can grow in grace, because even though he is absolutely filled to the fullest, each time he obeyed God, his human nature was expanded and graces exploded through his human nature and to all of us. He merited infinitely with each human act he made for his entire 33 years on this earth. But the graces overflowed to all of us. And yes, there is a sense in which, in some sense, even his human nature was expanded, grew in grace. So the perfect overflows, as St. Thomas uses the text, I think it's John chapter 1, verse 16, that says, it's out of his fullness that we all receive grace upon grace. So, you know, you just picture him being absolutely full. Somehow his human nature expands, but grace then flows out from the fullness that he has to all of us. Well, the Blessed Mother, in a lesser way, of course, she is full of grace. But each time she performed a meritorious act, she increased her capacity for grace in her being. And so when she received the grace of what we know as confirmation, right, she would have increased her capacity to know, love, and serve God. So even though it was perfect as perfect can be, she still expanded. And so her capacity to know and love God became even greater. And that would have increased throughout her life, just as throughout Jesus' life, before we can only imagine the fullness of grace that she had and the capacity for the knowledge and love of God that she had when she died with her son. Of course, spiritually, she was a white martyr. But when she died with her son on the cross, her capacity would have expanded beyond. And this is one of the many reasons why mystics will say, and we know as Catholic Christians, that Mary was more full of grace. She merited more than all the angels and saints combined. So that's just a scratch on the scratch of the surface of answering that great question. Does that make sense? Yes.
James, right. Thank you very, very much. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. Up next, Carl, are you from Hawaii? Where are you from in Hawaii? Which island are you from?
Near Oahu. Oh, on Oahu, it's near Honolulu.
We're on in Kailua Kona, so that would be over on the Big Island, I guess. But, of course, many people praying for, and I hope we're all continuing to pray for Maui, I'm sure. So we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
I just want to say aloha and blessings, young man. Thank you, Tim, for taking the question. Now, I've heard that God can take our prayers and apply it to the soul of someone who committed suicide years ago. Now, is that a church teaching or just a theological opinion?
Yeah, that's definitely not church teaching, but it is a theological opinion. Carlo, Jimmy, and I, and I think Trent got involved in that discussion. We've had this discussion over the years, and we'll fall on different sides of this. You know, Padre Pio famously held to that position that you can pray now for things in the past, even somebody who has committed suicide. My position is no, in this sense. I believe you can pray, and we should pray for everyone, including people that have committed suicide, because we don't know the culpability that person had at the point of death. So we pray for their souls, hoping that they are at least in purgatory. And so, of course, we pray. We pray for everyone, and that's something the church has done for 2,000 years. In fact, that's one of the foundations of our understanding of the infallibility of the idea that we can hope that each and every person is saved. We can hope. Now, does that mean it's possible that each and every person will be saved? No, it's not possible. Sorry, to certain, I won't name names here, but no, it's not. Because as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, I want to say section 1035, I'm pretty sure it's 1035, where the Catechism says, Jesus solemnly proclaimed, these shall depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's a definitive word of Jesus Christ that everyone is not saved. Okay? So it would be wrong to say that it's even possible that everyone could be saved. But that doesn't mean we don't hope. In other words, we don't hope for everybody to be saved except that Edgar McGillicuddy. We hope he's in hell. No, we can't do that. That would be a sin for us as Catholics. So my point is, yes, we pray for them. But my argument is, with St. Thomas Aquinas, that our prayers cannot change the past. Because something that has already happened, God created us in this, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, in statu vie, in a state of journeying, in time. God knows us in time, even though he's outside of time. And so God respects our choices. God knows when we definitively make a choice at the end of our lives and we go to either heaven, hell, or heaven or purgatory, that is final. And there's no amount of prayer that we can pray that can change that. So in as much as we know that this person committed suicide, and that's in the past, we cannot pray that he will not commit suicide. Because we already know the outcome of that action, that would be absurd. Now, this is St. Thomas Aquinas. It would be absurd to pray for the change of something that happened in the past. But that doesn't mean we don't pray for the person who committed suicide for the reasons I've stated, because we don't know the state of the soul at the point of death. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yes. All right. Well, thank you very, very much. I think we'll take a quick break. That seems to be a good spot for a break. We got one more segment. If you've got a question, check in with Edgar. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest, and we'll be right back with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
It's You Choose Week on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie starting Monday.
This is a week-long celebration of topics suggested by you, the Take Two family.
Your submissions are always welcome at TakeTwoShow.com, and we will be spotlighting some of the great ideas you bring to the table on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie all next week, noon and midnight Eastern on EWTN Radio.
And it's your topics, so as a member of the Take Two family, you are the conversation.
You Choose Week on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, coming to you live from the Catholic Answers Annual Conference in La Jolla, California. Lots and lots of folks here. The question before was about praying for things that happened in the past. And you wanted to, one more thing you wanted to answer about that.
I wanted to mention one more thing because I'm remembering a conversation I had with a particular fella years ago on this topic. And as I said to you, sir, I can't remember your name now.
Carl.
How could I forget Carl? It would be absurd to pray for something that you know has already happened in the past, because it cannot change no matter how much you pray. But this fellow made the argument, well, I would agree with you, if we know the outcome of something in the past, it would be absurd to pray for it. But if we don't know, then we can pray for it. And I, my response was, I think that makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. Whether you know it or not, if it happened in the past, it already happened. And you could pray till the cows come home, but you can't change what's happened in the past. All right, so just wanted to toss that out.
Up next is Jose, is that right? From Eastlake here in California. Jose, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Good afternoon, Sly and Tim.
Good afternoon.
Yes.
My question is on the collect. I noticed that one God has been dropped, and it's arbitrary. Sometimes the priest will say one God, sometimes he doesn't.
Right.
Like in Spanish, we always say un solo Dios.
Yes.
I'm just wondering, is there any implications, any theological implications to that or not?
Yeah, it's a fascinating thing, and it just happened a few years ago where the DDF, the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, used to be the CDF, now it's the DDF, determined to make that change, and Pope Francis signed off on it. And it goes back to the Arian controversies back in the 4th century, arguing over the nature of Christ. In that extensive argument that was ongoing, even beyond the Council of Nicaea to the Council of Constantinople, and it was intense, the Arians, of course, argued that... they use the language, kind of like, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses today will refer to a one God and a littler God or that sort of thing. He's like God, but not quite God. And so the language, as it developed, one God was not sufficient when you're dealing with the Arians, who would say, yes, there's one God because there's another God, a lesser God. And so the language of one God is confusing in that context. I got to tell you, I was surprised that we changed the liturgy on this, but I'm not the magisterium, thanks be to God. We'd all be in trouble. Because I don't think that's really a problem today with people thinking one God might mean there's another God. But that is a very real, and it was a huge argument back in the 4th century. And so the church determined we're going to change the language just to make clear here that we're not talking about one God as if there's another God. You're familiar with the famous New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, where they translate in the beginning, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Right? And of course, that's not what the Greek says. It says he was God, but they add that little A so that you have the one God, but you have another God, but he's a lesser God. He's a God. And that's why the language of one God would have not been used back in the 4th century and following, because that was confusing. And so they take the one out and simply say God, because there's not one God and another lesser God, a little God. It's simply God. And so that's why in the collect, now we simply say God forever and ever. Now, I personally think, you know, it seemed to me to be a little bit overkill. All right, I get it. It's theologically correct in the context of the 4th century. I get it. But of course, you know, I always have to think of verses of Scripture like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, right? There is one God, right? And one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And saying there is one God certainly doesn't necessarily mean that there's a lesser God, a little God, and all of this. And of course, that's not what the church is saying. What the church is saying is the language is less confusing if we simply say God forever and ever. There can be no misunderstanding. And it actually is helpful in families that are dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, which is basically the 4th century reinvented. You know, the old Arian heresy reinvented. So no doubt that's probably one of the reasons for the change. Like I said, it makes sense. It was kind of a surprise to me, but now you can understand why.
Well, say thank you very, very much. Thanks for coming to the conference. Catholic Answers Conference. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. All the questions coming from the room today. And up next is Mark from Boise, Idaho. Not Boise, Idaho. Boise, Idaho. I'm so proud that I get that right, Mark. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, my question was relating to the unforgivable sin, both here and in the afterlife, of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And why are the other two persons of the Trinity not afforded the same respect?
Right, got it. Okay, great. Once again, how many times have I said this? Great question.
Yeah.
Right, well, here's the key. Whenever we're talking about... And remember this, for my talk tomorrow, this is actually going to come up in a certain kind of way. But whenever we talk about God acting, in fact, any creature acting outside of the creature, well, at least let's say sentient creatures, whenever, or let's say Psychelet, let's make this
or a
real
sentient
simpler.
Creature.
He's kind of sentient, yeah. Wouldn't you say? Almost rational, in fact, but... whenever Psy acts outside of Psychelet, if Psy reaches his hand over and picks up his cell phone, would we say, oh no, his hand picked up that cell phone? It wasn't Psy. No, of course not. Psy acts, right? Psy picked up that phone. And that's true of you and I, and it's true of God. When he acts outside of the Godhead, all three persons necessarily act, right? However, in theology and rooted in sacred scripture, the theologians call it appropriation. We appropriate certain acts outside of the Godhead to the different persons of the Blessed Trinity. Now, by the way, the individual persons act within the inner life of God, and we make distinctions between them. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. Right, the Son or the Father begets, the Son is begotten. The Son does not beget, he is begotten, right? The Holy Spirit spirates. The Father and Son spirate. The Holy Spirit is spirated. So we make real distinctions between the person of the Blessed Trinity, just like we do in Psychelet. Within Psychelet, we can make a distinction between his being, his knowing, and his willing. They are really distinct. Right? Because I know Psy wishes he knew a lot more than what he knows, because he doesn't know very much, right? Now, I'm playing. Look at this. They're all sympathetic.
I know. Thank you all for sticking up for me.
Anyway, so these
you don't
are,
have to worry about me. It's all
right. Me and Trent are in a competition how much we
well,
can
Well, Jimmy
know.
Got in on the competition today, too, so thanks a lot to all of you.
That's right. But at any rate, we make these real distinctions relationally within the inner life of God. But when it's outside of the Godhead, we make these distinctions by appropriations. For example, the Father is attributed the creation, right? Redemption is attributed to the Son, right? The Creator, Redeemer. Sanctifier, right? So sanctification is attributed, or we would say appropriated, to the Holy Spirit. Now, the fact is, all three persons created, all three persons redeem in that sense, and all three persons sanctify, but we appropriate. So, in my long-winded way, we get to your question. The Holy Spirit is by appropriation the person of the Blessed Trinity who does what Jesus said. Remember, he will convince the world of sin. In John chapter 16, verse 13, right? He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So that's appropriated to him. Now, do all three persons do it? Of course they do. But by appropriation, it's the Holy Spirit. So this is why Ananias and Sapphira, who I mentioned before, right? They lied to the Holy Spirit, says Peter. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit that was cutting through to their heart by appropriation. not in an absolute sense, but by appropriation, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. But notice, he says afterward, you've lied to God. So you've lied to all three persons, but by appropriation. So if you refuse, and by the way, this is the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches this, that the sin against the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven is final impenitence. That's what it is. And because, now, well, I could get into a little more than that, but for time's sake, that's basically what the sin against the Holy Spirit is. It's final impenitence. You're rejecting the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus said, other sins against the Son can be forgiven, but this sin against the Holy Spirit, who is calling you to repentance, can never be forgiven. Why? Because that is final impenitence and can never. So it's not a matter of we're giving more respect to the Holy Spirit and less to the Father and the Son at all. That really has nothing to do with it. It's talking about that principle of appropriation. And you really, you know, you need, obviously, in the infinite wisdom of God, you need to be able to do that so that we can talk as human beings about the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. You know, because if you don't have appropriation, your language can get all kinds of weird and such, and make the Trinity very, very difficult to be able to be communicated. All right, brother?
Thank you, Mark. Thanks very much. Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers here. I think he heard that Tim was picking on me, so he came in. He's like the principal coming in to make sure the class is behaving. So he is. He has been picking on me. What's it? He's been giving a lot of brief answers today. It's been very impressive. Up next, I have a... I don't know.
You guys are helping me with my boss. Did you just hear that? All right.
I don't have a name. I just have a description. Cowboy. From Santa Clarita. That's your name? Your mama named you Cowboy? So, no, I don't...
At least it wasn't Sue. Well,
a boy named Sue.
That's right. A man who knows the man in black. All right. Go ahead,
all right,
Cowboy.
I would like to know a good way to describe the state of grace of Christ in his human nature.
Yes. I would have to say that Christ's state would be, I'm going to hand this over to St. Thomas Aquinas. And a lot, and I should say, a lot of theologians today do not agree with Thomas on this. But St. Thomas Aquinas, and this is not something that's definitively decided by the church, but Christ in his human nature has received the greatest amount of grace that is possible to human nature. Right? Now, I argue, now a lot of folks have trouble with that, and you can see why. Because human nature... Man, how could it be as full as possible? As I mentioned before, what about him growing in grace? So I would qualify that and say, given the full life of Christ and as he grew in grace and such, at the end of his life, his sojourn on earth, I agree with Thomas Aquinas that he reached a state of grace that is as full as is possible to human nature. And I know I've read some of the folks that have problems with it, but I say that because human nature is finite, there has to be a fullness point. There has to be a place where human nature can't get any fuller. That makes sense to me. And so I agree with Thomas Aquinas on that. Does that make sense? Right? Right.
Thank you very much, Cowboy. I'm sorry, Patrick, but... you're just, no. We're not. It's not going to happen.
It can't be.
No, because the we're too close. We're too close, aren't we? Yeah, coming to the end. But one thing I would ask those of you in the room: hang on, don't just get up and go when we get done, because there's one part of Catholic Answers Live that you don't usually get to hear, and that's when we say the prayer after. So hang on, and we'll say the prayer together. And I love the Catholic Answers Conference because where else do you get a guy named Cowboy asking Tim Staples to describe Christ's state of grace? I don't think you get that at any other conference. Take that, Bishop Barron. All right, that'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.